All right, we're continuing this evening with the book of 2 Samuel, and tonight we're in chapter number 9. Let me give you a little bit of review leading up to what we got going on here with Mephibosheth. Of course, in chapter 8, we have the preservation of David, and David is really just succeeding. He's dominating as the new king in Israel, and no one's able to necessarily stand up against him. He's able to subdue the Philistines. He's able to subdue Moab. He's smiting all of these enemies and basically taking them over. And we see in chapters prior that God has basically given him rest from all his enemies round about. Doesn't mean he's not going to experience war. What this means is that he's just victorious all around. He's succeeding all around. He's seen achievements and progress in the furtherance of his kingdom. And what this means is that, you know, it essentially frees him up to do something extra, right? You know, when you're not constantly fighting battles and you're not constantly trying to defend yourself against the enemies of the Lord, well, it kind of gives you a little bit of time and a little bit of more resources and free time to actually further the kingdom that you're in. And so David, because he has all this liberty, because he has all these victories, you know, he's kind of thinking about what's a little something extra that he can now do now that he's not investing so much time and defending himself from running away from Saul. Well, one of the things that he wanted to do was build the house of the Lord, right? So he's just like, you know what? I want to build the house of God. And of course, we see that God doesn't allow him to, but rather designates that privilege for his son. It doesn't mean that David cannot participate in it, because David essentially will provide all the resources that his son Solomon will need in order to build the temple. And so we see that in chapters prior. We saw in chapter 8 that he just continues to subdue and place garrisons all around the areas that he has defeated. And he's basically establishing himself as just a very strong, dominant monarch there in the land of Israel. Well, the next thing that he wants to do in chapter number 9, because he's defeated his enemies, he wants to build the house of God, everything's going well, you know, the next thing he thinks about is, well, let me find someone to do good unto, you know. And this kind of shows you the heart of David, that when he's prospering, he's doing well, obviously he has a lot of resources, he's the king, he's at the top, per se, you know, he's not being selfish about it. He's not like, well, you know, let me build myself a bigger house, let me, you know, tear down my barns and build up greater. Instead, he's like, let me find someone to be a blessing to, right? Which is why we get into the person of Mephibosheth. And primarily, he wants to do good unto someone of the house of Saul. Now, this obviously speaks to the nobility and the integrity of David due to the fact that Saul was his enemy, right? Saul was a man who wanted to kill him. He spent so much resources and time seeking after David's life and trying to kill him, even when he was directly under him. And, of course, David was running for his life. But yet, in spite of their past, in spite of, you know, all of the wrong and the evil that Saul did unto David, he kind of just looked past that and thought to himself, you know what, I need to find someone who belongs to the house of Saul, because the majority of them are dead, right? He wants to find someone to do good unto, and so he finds Mephibosheth, and he does that there. So we're going to go over that story, and of course, this is a very short chapter here, but the beauty of this particular chapter is what it symbolizes, what it pictures, okay? And we'll get into that as well in just a bit. Look at verse number 1. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? So the king is seeking out the lame, okay? The lame referring to Mephibosheth. We're going to see that in just a bit. And he wants to show him kindness. He's feeling generous. And the reason why is because, it's not necessarily because he just, you know, loves Saul, though he does. You know, it's primarily because of Jonathan, Saul's son. And the reason we know that it's because of that, aside from his emotions that he's feeling towards Jonathan, in previous chapters, he made a covenant with Jonathan that he would be a blessing to him and his descendants thereafter. You know, Jonathan knew that David was going to be the next king, and they had a discourse about that. And then what you have is Jonathan basically telling David, hey, when you become the king, don't forget me. When you become the king, don't forget my descendants. And they, if you remember that chapter, they basically make a covenant one with another. And David essentially is a man of integrity, because even years after Jonathan's already dead, most of the house of Saul is taken out of the picture, he's like, I want to fulfill my covenant that I made with Jonathan, even though he's not around anymore. and let's find some one of his descendants to be a blessing to. And so look at verse number 2 here. It says here, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. So a couple things here that I want to talk about is first and foremost, the fact that the person he's referring to, Mephibosheth, is the son of Jonathan. And when it says that he's lame, it doesn't mean that he's just like a loser or like a nerd or something like that. You know, a lot of people use that term today, like you're lame. Lame in the Bible just simply means disabled, okay? He's handicapped. And we saw in previous chapters that the reason he's handicapped is because once Saul was taken out of the picture, the caretaker of young Mephibosheth dropped him, okay, and made him handicapped. And that's why he's lame on his feet. He's weak. He can't necessarily walk. He's handicapped. And he's the only one that's left. Now, this is a great story because we're going to see that David, the extent of his generosity, the extent of his grace. But the reason it's such a wonderful story is because of what it pictures. David, of course, picturing Jesus Christ. And I would say that David is probably the person in the Old Testament who pictures Jesus Christ the most. You know, there's so many stories of David and so many things that symbolically represent Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've heard so many arguments like, how are you going to compare Jesus Christ to David? You know, he committed adultery, he murdered, and all these things. Well, yeah, well, there's if you're going to try to pick someone to picture Jesus Christ, someone who's perfect, it's not going to exist. Okay, because every person in this world is a sinner. Every person in the Bible is a sinner. So there's obviously no perfect picture, which is why oftentimes these people or the animal sacrifices or whatever it may be, they're considered a foreshadowing, right? In other words, it's not the actual figure. It's just a foreshadowing of the actual figure. You know, the lambs and the livestock that were sacrificed in times past during the Old Testament Levitical law, you know, those picture Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who should take away the sins of the world. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So no matter how many times they sacrificed animals in the Old Testament, none of it was sufficient to give them eternal life, right? You know, it was sufficient unto the day as far as atoning for their daily sin, but none of it can actually take away the permanency or the totality of their sin. The only one that can do that is Jesus Christ. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And what they needed is the eternal blood of Jesus Christ to atone for that. And so the animal sacrifices, although God commanded it for a certain period of time, they couldn't save anybody. Okay? The only one that can save is Jesus Christ. And let me just say this is that, you know, this flies in the face of dispensationalism that tries to teach that salvation was different in the Old Testament. That somehow those animal sacrifices provided salvation. And, you know, when they would do those animal sacrifices, that, you know, somehow it would forgive them of the totality of their sin and they would receive eternal life. Folks, that's so stupid to even teach because of the fact that, you know, the Levitical law didn't always exist. Yeah. Right? That wasn't given to Moses until Mount Sinai, which is in the book of Exodus. But there's an entire book prior to that called the book of Genesis. Where the Levitical law was not given. He said, well, then how did people get saved in the Old Testament? By believing on the Lord. He said, well, how do they believe on the Lord if they didn't know his name, Jesus Christ? Well, you know, God has been known through different names throughout history. And he's revealed himself in different names throughout history. The most common one, of course, is the Lord in the Old Testament. Obviously, in the New Testament, he reveals himself as Jesus Christ. And in order for someone to be saved, they have to believe on that name. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the Bible tells us that there's no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So obviously in times past, during the history of Israel prior to the first coming of Christ, you know, they would believe on the Lord, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what was necessary for them to be saved. But after Jesus Christ came, now that name was revealed that it was Jesus Christ. And so they had to actually believe on that name. But here's the thing is that salvation has always been the same, though. You know, has the name been revealed a little more and a little more? Absolutely. And, you know, from Old Testament to New Testament, but it's always been by grace through faith. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter number 10, that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, talking about the word of faith, and that's a quotation from Deuteronomy, okay, before the name of Christ was even revealed. And so salvation has always been the same. The Bible tells us that to him, referring to Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So that also flies in the face of dispensationalism. Because dispensationalism will teach, well, yeah, it's by faith in the Old Testament, but they also had to keep the laws of God in order to be saved. Well, hold on a second. The Bible says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And the Bible also says in Romans chapter number 4 that Abraham, who's in the Old Testament, believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Yeah, but that's Abraham. That's prior to the Levitical law. Okay, how about David, who was still under that Levitical law? It says that David even described the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. And so over and over again, we see the salvation has constantly been the same. It's never changed. It's always been the same. The only thing that's changed, per se, is who the people of God are from the Old Testament to New Testament, okay? And the fact that the name of God has been revealed more and more, specifically in the New Testament, now it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is why, and we talked about this on Sunday, you know, throughout the New Testament, you see disciples, specifically Paul, of course, he's going throughout different regions of the Gentiles, and he's preaching that Christ must needs have suffered and to be beaten and scourged, and he says that Jesus is that Christ. He's confirming that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophetic statements of the Messiah, okay? And so we see here that, I chased a rabbit there, but it's a necessary rabbit. David is a great picture of Jesus Christ. That's what I was trying to say. David is a great picture of Jesus Christ. Obviously, he's not perfect. Obviously, he has mistakes. But throughout his life, he manifested qualities that would foreshadow Jesus Christ, as many did. You know, Moses also pictured Christ, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Joshua pictured Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There's many people in the Bible that essentially produce some sort of quality or did an action or had an exploit that would be further revealed in the New Testament. You know, people often say this, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, right? So a lot of what took place in the Old Testament, the foreshadowings, the people, they essentially brought light to the man Jesus Christ, the Savior, as King David did here. And so here in this particular story, chapter 9, we see that he pictures Jesus Christ because, of course, he's the king, and Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But we also see that he seeks after Mephibosheth, okay? And Mephibosheth, I believe, symbolizes the unsaved, symbolized all of us prior to coming to Christ, right? You say, why is that? Because all of us were lame without Christ. That's why, okay? You could use that in the most modern way or the most biblical way. Anybody without Christ is lame, okay? They're lame, especially if they think they're something, you know. But in a spiritual sense, you know, they're lame because of the fact that they are spiritually disabled. They're incapable of walking in the laws of God because the laws of God require perfection. And, you know, unsaved people are incapable of obeying the laws of God perfectly. You know, the Bible says that the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, right? And, you know, you think of someone who is lame, you think of the lame, disabled people in the New Testament, they would cry out to the Lord, right? Because they were incapable of going to him, and he would often come to them. So Mephibosheth, in a sense, I believe, refers to or symbolizes unsaved people, you know, who has legs that are without strength. And the Bible specifically says in Romans chapter 5 that when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And, you know, he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And although, you know, we have to respond to the light that God gives us in order for us to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, ultimately it's God who essentially comes to us via a soul winner, right? You're like, well, where's the soul winner here? Well, how about Ziba? Okay? Because in this particular story, You know, in verse number 2, it says, there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. So he sends Ziba to seek out, you know, Mephibosheth, to seek out the person who's of the house of Saul in order to be a blessing to. And Ziba, I believe, pictures that soul winner. You know, we go from being Mephibosheth to essentially becoming Ziba, right? We're Mephibosheth because we were lame on our feet, but then we come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We believe on the Lord by faith, and then God essentially transforms us into Ziba, where we have to go out and find another Mephibosheth, okay? But the Bible tells us that he wants to show him kindness. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 1, excuse me, and then we'll go to chapter 2 in just a bit. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6 says this. Because here's the thing is that even though Mephibosheth is of the house of Saul, David is going to be a blessing to Mephibosheth, not because of Mephibosheth, but because of Jonathan, for Jonathan's sake. And let me say this is that we are accepted not because of who we are. Right? Look what the Bible says in verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. See, any worth that we have as Christians only comes because of Christ. It's not because you're good looking or you think you're good looking. It's not because of your physical strength or your achievements or your talents or your giftedness or how moral you are. The only reason you're accepted in the eyes of God is because of Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A lot of people in this world are trying to essentially come to God on their own terms and show how much righteousness they have, right? Oh, I deserve heaven because I go to church, I pray, I read the Bible, I live a clean life, but God doesn't accept your righteousness. Amen. The Bible says that our righteousness are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. The greatest righteousness you have is still filthy in the eyes of God. And this is why the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to what? His mercy, he saved us. What's another way of saying his mercy? His kindness, right? But yet you still have people today that will say, well, of course it's by believing on Jesus, but you also have to do your part. You know, you got to somehow do good works and repent of your sins and make sure you produce the fruits of the Spirit, you know, because by their fruits ye shall know them. Even though if you take that, if you give them the Bible, they wouldn't even know where to find that verse. They'll say all these things. They pay lip service to believing on Jesus Christ by faith alone, but then they'll say, but you also have to do these things. And what are they essentially saying? Because if you were to take that school of thought and put it into practical terms, they're basically saying, we need the righteousness of Jesus, but the righteousness of Jesus is not sufficient. We also need our own righteousness, and we need to integrate both, and that's how we get eternal life. But hold on a second. Last time I checked, you weren't sacrificed for the sins of the world. Okay? And if you want to be sacrificed for your sins, there's a place called hell for you, and you will essentially burn there for all of eternity, because that's how long it'll take for you to pay for all your sins. And let me just say this, eternity never ends. Okay? And so, you know, people have a really high and lofty view of their own righteousness and of their works, thinking that that can save them. Well, are you trying to say that, you know, because, you know, the argument is this. Well, what you're saying is that if you believe on Jesus, you can just go out and murder and rape and kill and molest. It's like when people give me that example, I'm like, I've been saved for 15 years and I've like never thought that. That's such a weird thing to say. You're saying that I could just believe and go out and rape and murder? Like, whoa, dude. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh first and foremost. Okay? And I don't think anybody in here was just like, as soon as they got saved, like, cool. I've been wanting to murder someone for a really long time. Now I know I'm not going to go to hell, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. And it's often the most wicked people who bring that example. Because guess what? That's what they think in their heart. They think, oh man, if I can just get if I can just be saved, then I can just live however I want. No Christian actually thinks that. No saved person actually thinks that, folks. Why? Because we understand that first and foremost, salvation is a gift. But secondly, You know, salvation brings with it the fact that God becomes our Heavenly Father. You know, the Bible says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even unto them that believe on his name. And, you know, that makes for a great Hallmark card, you know, calling God our Father. But, you know, a lot of things that the Hallmark card doesn't tell you is the fact that God, who's our Heavenly Father, will chastise us and punish us when we commit sins. And he doesn't do it in hell. He does it here on this earth. Okay. And that's another sermon for another day. But what people fail to realize is that you can't integrate your own righteousness for salvation. In order for you to be saved, it has to be completely absent of your righteousness, of your good works. Because at that point, you're saying basically that the gift of God is just insufficient. It's not enough. Oh, man, I need. No, but you got to do something. Well, you know what? Yeah, you have to do something thereafter. But if you never do it, you're still saved. Because to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness. That's what the Bible says. And I don't care how many cute little phrases you can come up with. And, yeah, but if you really love him, but if you're really saved, but if you really believe, but if you really, you know, I missed that part that says, but if you really. It's not in the Bible. I know your favorite false prophet of the month likes to say that a lot to guilt trip you into living a holy life. You know what? No one in here is being guilt tripped into living a holy life to keep their salvation, because we know we can never lose our salvation. The Bible says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Yeah, but you can walk away from it though. No one can walk away from God. What are you talking about? You know, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there, the Bible says. No matter where you go on this earth, God's always going to be there. He's always going to find you. And the Bible says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, you can't walk away from eternal life because of the fact that the Bible specifically says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, ye were what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession. I know it sounds like a lot of complicated words, but cookie on the bottom shelf, it just means until you go to heaven or until Jesus Christ resurrects you. What is he saying? You're sealed forever. And Ephesians chapter 4 specifically says that grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean to grieve? It means when you sin, you are grieving, you're saddening the Holy Spirit, right? But listen to what it says. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Notice the wording is not, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until you sin. Right? He says you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption is referring to the resurrection, which is when you die and then you're resurrected, unless you stay until the second coming of Christ. Okay? But we're accepted in the Beloved, and that's the only reason we're accepted in the eyes of God. You know, God doesn't esteem the human beings of this world because he feels like, oh man, this person is just so special because of their talents, because they're so smart, because they're so intelligent. He loves people because he wants them to be saved, and he knows that we are but dust, that we're very fragile and frail, and our souls will spend the rest of eternity in hell without Christ. But here's the thing. The condition is this. You have to accept his son as your savior. Bottom line. So there's no exception to that rule. And you know what? Accepting Jesus Christ and trying to do works for your salvation simultaneously, don't cut it. It's like, oh, sure, God, I accept Jesus Christ as my savior, but, you know, I'm going to also do works to confirm. You're going to be that person in Matthew chapter 7 that when you die, first and foremost, you go to hell, and at the white throne judgment, you're going to be like, didn't I prophesy in your name? And in your name have cast out devils, and in your name have done many wonderful works? And it's like clockwork. It's so funny. These false prophets who always contact me, because attacking one saved, always saved, they always bring that up. Because they're always like, you got to do works, and if you don't do works, you're not really saved, and you know, you could lose your salvation and all this nonsense. And then they're just like, Matthew 7. And then I show them, like, where in Matthew 7 does it ever say that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? He actually lists his works as a reason why he should be allowed into heaven. I mean, let's reread that, right? He's done many wonderful works. He's cast out devils. He's prophesied in his name. I mean, these are all, it's not like he's saying, you know, I walked a grandmother, you know, across the street or something like that, and I gave to the, you know, I fed the poor or something. He's calling out some of like the most top tier works there. Prophesying in his name means he's preaching in the name of Jesus. You know, he's casting out devils. And then just to top it off, he's like, I've done many wonderful works. Just in case I missed any. And then what does God tell him? He's like, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. And so, you know, it's funny that people want to use that to attack one saved, always saved, but it actually contradicts what they believe because of the fact that he's literally listing his works, which obviously did him no good at the judgment seat. And I would say, nowhere there does it say, Lord, why if I believed on your son Jesus Christ? Nowhere does it say that. It actually says the exact opposite. Okay, and so, you know, salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, and we are accepted in the beloved. The Bible says, you know, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. But why are we called the sons of God? Because of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says, not by works, lest any man should boast. Salvation can't be of your works, because if it was by your works, when you get to heaven, you're like, got myself here, you know? What'd you do? Oh, faith alone? Not me. I did some works. You know, I earned my spot up here. No one can boast when they get to heaven if they believed on Jesus Christ, because Jesus did all the work. And just remember this, if you think you have to do works for salvation, you're essentially saying the work of Jesus Christ is insufficient. You're saying, insufficient funds, Jesus. It's not enough. I got to also pay my part too. It doesn't exist, my friends. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 6. Verse number 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. So what do we learn from the story in 2 Samuel? We see that David does good unto Mephibosheth, not because of Mephibosheth, but because for Jonathan's sake. Because of his covenant that he made with Jonathan. And you know what? God saves us not because of us, not because we're lame, not because we're anything special, but rather because of the fact that we believed on Jesus Christ, okay? And we're essentially believing in that covenant that Jesus Christ established, which is called the New Testament, according to Hebrews chapter number 8, okay? But I also want you to notice that, you know, Mephibosheth is directly a son of Jonathan, but he's also a son of Saul because he's a son of Jonathan, right? Like, he's related to both, okay? And if you remember Saul and Jonathan, you know, how do we summarize Saul? We can summarize him in one word, wrath, right? He's just a very wrathful man. Well, how can we summarize Jonathan? Well, essentially, he's a disobedient son. So Mephibosheth is a son of wrath, and he's a son of disobedience. Well, in like manner, we as Christians, prior to getting saved, the Bible says that we were sons of wrath, that we were children of disobedience, children of wrath, until, of course, we came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then we became sons of God. Amen? And so go back to 2 Samuel chapter 9 there. Now, the covenant that Jesus Christ established, the new covenant, replaces that old covenant. Okay? And the old covenant still had with it embedded the way of salvation, the way we have it today. The only differences between the old and the new covenant would be essentially the meats, drinks, divers, washings, carnal ordinances. We don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. We don't have to do animal sacrifices. We don't have to not eat shrimp or pork. All those things, you know, are good. Amen. You know, every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, according to the Bible. And so it was a lot more strict in the Old Testament. Like, you know, our fellow believers, our fellow spiritual ancestors, you know, they didn't bask in the joys and the delights that we do today, amen. Like, you know, if some of these Old Testament believers can see us on that day when Brother Chevy got that pig, what's that called? What is it called?
Lechon.
Or that roasted pig out in the fellowship hall. They'd be like, abomination, you know. Well, in their time, it was an abomination. But for us, it was great, okay? You know, that's something that's changed from Old and New Testament. But another thing that's changed from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant is who the people of God are. Because in the Old Testament, the people of God were the Jews, the nation of Israel, okay? The 12 tribes. If you were physically born into that nation, you were automatically a part of the people of God. Listen to this, whether you believed on the Lord or not. Because it's only based upon birth, okay? Whether you're born into Israel, you understand? However, in the New Testament, that is completely changed. So the Jews, Israel, is no longer the people of God unless they are believers in Christ, at which point they wouldn't consider themselves to be Jews because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So they have their Jew license revoked. Okay, it's just like, you don't need this anymore. You know, let's take this Israelite license away, okay, and just put Christian to it. Oh, well, where does it say Judeo-Christian, though? There's no such thing, so it's, you know, doesn't exist, okay? So now that's changed. So a lot of the believers in the New Testament, in that transitional period when Christ was born and he died on the cross, they transitioned from Old to New Testament, and they were the people of God because of their birth, but then they transitioned and continued to be the people of God because of the fact that they were saved. So they believed on the Lord prior to Jesus Christ dying on the cross, and they remain the people of God. They're essentially grandfathered in to that new covenant, okay? But here's the great news is that now all Gentiles, that offer is open to all Gentiles to become the people of God. And to become the people of God is solely based upon whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not, okay? So you don't have to be a Jew to be a people to be a part of the people of God. And in fact, if you are a Jew according to the Bible, and we're talking about people who adhere to the religion of Judaism, you're not part of the church of God, you're part of the synagogue of Satan. According to Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3, from the words of Jesus Christ, by the way. Okay? You know, the Bible tells us, you know, if you are a Jew who adheres to the Talmud and you reject Jesus Christ, which the vast majority of Jews do, okay, and you embrace Judaism, you're not a son of God. According to the Bible, you're a child of the devil. Because the Bible says in John 8:44, ye are of your father, he's talking to Jews, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's what the Bible says. And he specifically referred to the Pharisees who were members of Judaism. They were the propagators of Judaism. He said that they were a generation of vipers. Now let's do a little bit of a science lesson here, okay? So what is a viper? It's a snake. Very good, class. Okay? And what is Satan often referred to as? A serpent, which is a what, class? A snake. Very good, class. Exactly. So if the Bible calls him that old serpent, and the Bible refers to the Jews who were adherents to Judaism as the generation of vipers, he's saying that they're the children of Satan. Okay? Not all Jews, but those who embrace Judaism, who embrace the Talmud, you know, and they reject Jesus Christ. They're like, oh, no, but they believe in God. They just don't accept the Son. Well, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. That's what the Bible says. So you can say they can say they believe in Elohim all they want. You know, they can say they believe in that all they want, but it's not true. Okay? Because according to God's economy, in order for you to have God the Father, you have to have God the Son. That's the only way. You know, no man cometh unto the Father, he said, but by me. So, and Jews are not the exception to that rule. So that is the major difference between Old and New Testament, is that we are the people of God, not because you're Mexican, not because you are Chinese, not because you are Russian or, you know, white or whatever. It's because you've believed on Jesus Christ. We're part of that spiritual house, okay? Jesus Christ opened up that new covenant, which the Bible refers to as a better testament, by the way, okay, at his death. And so this is what we see taking place. This is what's being pictured here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. You didn't know there was so much in there, huh? But on a practical level, you're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's remove some of the symbolism and just look at it for face value, what's being stated here. You know, Mephibosheth, this is pretty sad, actually, if you think about it, where Mephibosheth is at this time. Because he was part of, like, he was royalty at one point, right? I mean, he's the son of Jonathan, who's the son of Saul, who at one point was the king of Israel. You know, he's part of that royal family, so to speak, right? But now, look at verse number 4. It says, the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So now he's living with someone. So he's like depending on someone else. And, you know, when I think about this, I think of how Satan and the world and the flesh literally leaves people who are just not saved. You know, just kind of leaves you depending on others, or leaves you where you just don't have anything. Because there was a time when Mephibosheth had land, he had houses, he had, you know, he had security, so to speak, but then he was kind of, it was all taken away from him, right? And it's not until he comes to the king where King David restores everything back. And in fact, he not only gives him the land of his father. Listen to this. He gives him a portion of the king's meat every day. So what does that tell us? Well, the Bible says in the New Testament that Jesus Christ, listen to this, is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So, you know, Mephibosheth comes before the king, and he's probably, like, you know, really scared, because he's thinking, my household is the enemy of the king. So he comes humbly, which is the only way you can come before the king, by the way, right? And David restores everything that he lost, okay? I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but one thing that I want to also point out is the fact that Ziba took care of his job. Ziba went out and he sought after Mephibosheth. And you know what? As Christians, as soul winners, our job is to seek out the lame, the lost, the blind, the dumb, those who are without Christ. To go out into the highways and hedges and look for those who can't necessarily come to Christ on their own terms, we have to go out and get them. There's plenty of people that are kind of walking through our doors. We're going to give them the gospel, and they're going to get saved here at church, and thank God for that. But for the most part, we have to go out there. That's why we go throughout Anaheim and Santa Ana and Los Angeles and South Central and Compton and Barstow and Belize. Why? Because Belize ain't going to come here. They don't even know we exist. So we have to go out and get them. You know, and look, there might be someone out there who's actually sincerely seeking the Lord. They're not saved. They're seeking after God. They're essentially responding to the light that God has given to them. But that's only going to take them so far. Because no one is just going to get saved by responding to the light that God gives them. They need someone to open their mouths boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel. They need a soul winner to come bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They need you. They need us. They need our church. And we can't relinquish that responsibility to another church. And look, we know a lot of good soul winning churches in this country, right? But you know what? Just because we know a lot of good soul winning churches doesn't mean, well, another church will do it, so let's just chill back and not do anything. Oh, Faith Word does a lot of soul winning, so we don't need to really do a whole lot. Verity Baptist Church, they do a lot of soul winning, so we don't really have to do a whole lot. You know, Mountain Baptist Church over in West Virginia, they do a whole lot of soul winning, so we don't really have to do much. No, we still have the responsibility to go out there and get the lame. And we have to do it in a way where it almost seems as though we're the only ones doing it. Because it provides a sense of urgency, because we don't want to depend on other people. We want other people to do their part, but we have to do our part too, to go out there and give them the gospel. Hey, Ziba, go out there and get Mephibosheth. Who's that one soul out there? Who's that person? Who's that family? Who's that mother? Who's that father? Who's that child? Who's that teenager? Who's that young adult that is responding to the light that God gives them? You say, I don't know. Then knock on every door until you find them. I don't know where that person's at. Then spend the rest of your life looking for them. And the good thing is, when you do soul winning, is you're going to find many of them. That's why soul winning should just be a regular thing that we do as a church throughout the year. You know, I don't want to burst. I don't want to spill the beans too early. But you know, we got over 1,000 people saved this year. Over 1,000 people that called upon the name of the Lord. Yes, you heard right. Called upon the name of the Lord. Okay. You know, it's not a scam. Calling upon the name of the Lord is not a scam. You know, these Instagram influencers are getting too big for their britches. They're like, I'm an Instagram influencer. Now, you know, I'm just going to start teaching the Bible, even though they probably never read the Bible in their life. But they want to calling upon the name of the Lord a scam. You say, what are they doing? They're scamming people is what they're doing. Yeah. So what do you mean they're scamming people? They're scamming people out of eternal life. Because they're not even saved, so they're hindering others from entering into the kingdom of God as well. They're taking away the keys of knowledge because they're not entering in themselves. They're false prophets. Well, he's a young guy. Maybe he doesn't know better. Then he needs to take down the video and shut up. Yeah. And stop trying to make videos just to get views. You know, if he doesn't know what he's talking about, go to the man of God and go ask him. Don't just, you know, and it's always like these videos where it seems like you just interrupted a podcast or something. But let me just tell you something. There ain't no podcast happening in those videos. They recorded that, you know, just to kind of get, you know, content out there or whatever. But this guy has no idea what he's talking about. He's like, the sinner's prayer. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about the sinner's prayer. I was like, what are you talking about? Any person who calls upon the name of the Lord, that's considered a sinner's prayer. You know why? Because it's a sinner who's praying to ask God to save them. Hello? He's like, they're confessing things that they don't know. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. I mean, it's crazy, folks. But this is the world that we're living in. And I don't know where I was going with that. But be a Ziba. Win people to Christ. Get Mephibosheth. Help him. And you know, when Mephibosheth came to the king, his physical state, per se, didn't change, by the way. Like, he was still disabled. Because that's something that took place prior to him. You know, it took place, it's not something he couldn't control. You know, someone dropped him and he became disabled. He became handicapped. It's not like he met the king and then it's just like, whoa, I'm able to walk now. You know, just like, look at me. Now, given there's people when Jesus Christ was here that were able to do that. But David is only a picture of Jesus Christ. He's not Jesus Christ. Okay? You say, what's the point of what you're saying? What I'm saying is, when someone comes to Christ who is spiritually handicapped, guess what? That handicap sometimes doesn't go away. They get to be a part of the king's household. They get to partake in the daily meats. They get to, you know, the king gives them all types of privileges and blesses him. But guess what? He's still lame on his feet. And you know what? When you come to Christ, your temptations don't just vanish. They don't just go away. It's like, oh man, I'm saved now. I'm never going to struggle with alcohol again. I'm never going to struggle with smoking pot and doing mushrooms and fornication and stealing and lying. I'm never going to be tempted to do these things. No, you're still lame. You're still disabled. You know, God can bless you and help you to walk better. He can help you and feed you and provide for you. But you know what? There's certain things that we're just going to deal with for the rest of our lives. You say, why can he just take it away from me? Because if he took it away from you, you just die. That's the only way for God to take away your temptation of sin is just to kill you on the spot. Do you want that? Is that what you want? You want to just die right now? You know, I'd rather just fight temptation every single day, die daily, right? Let not sin reign over my mortal body so I can serve Christ and be an instrument in the hand of God to reach people, turn people to righteousness, than to get saved and then just God just kills me because I just don't want to deal with the temptation of sin. We're always going to deal with the temptation of sin. No, once you're saved, you just never sin thereafter. It's just never going to happen. Okay, then apparently you don't need the resurrection then. That's what the resurrection is about. It's to give you a body that is completely absent of sin and is completely unresponsive to the temptations of this world. So you're saying you're already like glorified? That's what it sounds like. When someone says, you're never, you know, these street preachers, repent of your sin street preachers, they want to tell you to turn from your sin, you're never going to desire to sin, the Ray Comforts of this world, take his butt back to New Zealand where that garbage belongs, telling people that he doesn't sin, you liar. Wait, he's basically saying like he's in his resurrected form because that's the only time we're actually going to be in that condition. The only time you're never going to struggle with your thought life, the only time you're never going to struggle with doubt and fear and lust and greed and covetous is when you're resurrected. You're like, well, that's miserable. No, because God has provided ways for you to overcome those things, listen to this, on a daily basis. You know, but you have to actually make the effort into reading your Bible every day and walking in the Spirit and being in church, you know what I mean? Reading the Bible, memorizing scripture, singing songs, living a spiritual life. You know, yeah, it's hard when you're just, that's all you're surrounded with. When you're around your bunch of friends who are drinking and smoking pot, yeah, of course you're just going to keep doing that because that's all you're surrounded with. Yeah, when you keep your whore of a girlfriend around all the time and she's always trying to sleep with you, yeah, you're not going to really have victory over fornication, are you? Are you? You know, that's always just going to be around. But you know, when you put away those things from yourself, when you put away the bad people, when you separate yourself from the bad company, from the boyfriends and the girlfriends and the temptation, you put away temptation from you, guess what? You have a higher chance of succeeding and not giving in to sin and living a righteous life. Yes, it is possible. Okay? But you're still lame. So, you know, I'm sure, you know, Mephibosheth probably had some crutches. Now he had servants to kind of help him. But guess what? The dude was still lame. That didn't change. So our encounter with the king doesn't change the sin nature. It's always going to be there. It doesn't change the spiritual disabilities that we possess. They're always going to be there. Okay? Look at verse number 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Said Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" What did we see with Mephibosheth? It wasn't like, well, finally, I was wondering where you were going to like start like reparations are due. About time, you know, you only killed, you know, a part of my father's house. And, you know, so where's the stuff at? You know, actually, he was very humbled by it. He didn't come with a attitude that he deserved this. In fact, he thought to himself, like, how, if I'm like, why would you even want to do any kindness to me? I'm just like a dead dog. I don't deserve it. So two things that we can learn from this is that, you know, in regards to salvation, one thing that God does require of you that on your part when it comes to salvation is humility. Right? What am I talking about? Well, you know, anybody who gets saved has to recognize that they're wrong, which requires humility. Right? It's not like, well, I already know that. But you're not saved. Yeah, I'm not saved, but I already know everything. Everything you're telling me, I already know all of it. You know, obviously, anybody who gets, all of us who have gotten saved, we have to come to the point where we recognize, you know what, I'm actually wrong about this. Because I thought it was by works. I thought it was by repenting of yourself. I thought it was by keeping God's commandments. I thought it was by all these things. And you know what? You're right, and I'm wrong. The Bible's right, and I'm wrong. You say, well, what does that do? Well, the Bible says that God gives grace unto the humble. And every human being, if they're going to come to the foot of the cross, if they're going to get saved, they have to recognize that first and foremost, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And they have to recognize that they're wrong. You say, what's part of recognizing that they're wrong? You know, recognizing that they deserve hell. Because I don't believe anybody who doesn't believe they deserve hell can be saved. If someone tells me, like, I want to believe on Jesus Christ, but I don't believe I deserve hell, that person can't get saved, because the very essence of Jesus being called the Savior is the fact that he's saving you from hell. So if you don't believe you deserve hell, but you want him as your Savior, what do you need him to save you from? My sins? Oh, your sins that are going to take you to hell? So you have to believe that, and you know what? You have to recognize, admit, and say, you know, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell, and I want to be saved. But this also teaches us, just from a Christian, just practical perspective, principle, is that we should never think that we just deserve everything, right? No matter where we came from or who we are, you know, and I think December is a great month to think about that. So I love November, December, because it kind of just smacks me right in the face that I just don't deserve what I have. Because, you know, as Christians, we could easily get, like, proud and arrogant and think and just kind of have a spirit of expectation. And this is just like, well, this is what I deserve. I deserve my wife. I deserve my kids. I deserve all these things because I'm serving God. But we deserve hell. That's what we deserve. You know, so it's important that we recognize that, you know, God has been good to us. He's been kind to us. He's given us so much, exceedingly abundant. Yeah, but I don't have as much as this person. Yeah, but what do you have, though? And who knows, maybe somewhere down the road you're going to have more than that person, so who cares? You know, and so take time, and obviously November's done, but, you know, take time in December to be thankful for what you have. And recognize, like, why God should look upon a dead dog such as us. You know, yesterday, I was studying this, I was thinking to myself, you know, like, I don't deserve this church. I'm so thankful for my church. I'm so thankful for my church members, for the people that are in my church. I'm so thankful that, like, I'm a Baptist. I'm so thankful that I was reached by Baptists. Like, I'm so thankful that I was reached by independent fundamental Baptists. I'm so thankful that they gave me a King James Bible, the right way of salvation. Like, I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my kids. I'm thankful for just not my church members, but just my friends in my church, you know, just the people that I have. Like, we just came from Belize. Look at all the souls that we got. It's like so much is being done. Like, I'm just thankful for it. I was sitting in my home, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm so thankful that I have what I have. Like, I have a home. Drinking a Coke Zero, just reading the Bible. My wife does the dishes and makes me a sandwich. Come on. I mean, this is great. You know, I have my kids, and they drive me crazy, but it's just like, at least I have kids that drive me crazy, amen? And, you know, every once in a while, we need to be like Mephibosheth and not think to ourselves, well, this is what I deserve, though. We need to be like Mephibosheth and think to ourselves, who am I that I should have what I have? Who am I that I should have this church or be born? I mean, America's wicked, folks, but you know what? I'm glad I was born here, though. No matter what people think, where people think I was born, okay? You know, anytime I mention Guatemala, they're like, so when did you leave Guatemala? I wasn't born there, right? My parents. You know, I'm thankful to be born here. I'm thankful to be born in California, where all the normal people are at. Just imagine being born like in like Texas or something. Oh. Thank you. Who am I? You know? Imagine being born like in Florida. Just to put things into perspective. Or how about this? Imagine being born in communist China. In India. In Southeast Asia. I mean, thank God we're born here. Thank God we're in Anaheim. Thank God that he just has seen us through so many trials, even within the last 5 years. You know, we need to have this Mephibosheth mentality and not think to ourselves, well, this is what we deserve, though. Isn't this what we deserve? Isn't this what God? No, we don't deserve this. Everything you get after salvation is like a cherry on top. Just be thankful for it. And continue, no matter how long you're saved. And I've been saved for 15 years. It's tempting to just kind of be like, well, you know, I've been serving God for this long time. This is what I deserve. I'm just being honest with you, you know, because this is what God promises to someone who serves him. But you know what? That thought should not enter into our minds. And when it does, we need to cast it down and think to ourselves, you know what? I'm so thankful for what God has done over these last 15 years. I'm thankful that I get to just stand up here and preach God's word and not have to listen to like pre-tribulation rapture and Zionism and all this nonsense. And, you know, I'm thankful I'm in a church where fags and pedophiles aren't allowed in. Amen. I'm thankful for that. Where trannies just can't walk up in here and just want to have story time with our children. So, I mean, the list can go on and on, folks, of all the things that we should be thankful for. And think about Mephibosheth here when we do those things. Verse 9 says, then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said to the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. This is great. He's like, you're going to be like my family and sit at my table. And you know what? Mephibosheth was not a part of the house of David, but he became part of the house of David. You know what the Bible also compares salvation to? The adoption of children. And you know the Bible says that you know, we shall see people from the east and the west sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God is basically saying, and by the way, east and the west. I mean, that's us. We're part of the west. Amen. We're going to be in the kingdom of God eating at the table with Jesus Christ. Not because of who we are, what tribe we're from, because our faith in Jesus Christ. He said, how long are we going to be there? Forever. Verse 12, and Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. What a wonderful story here. And I'm sure Mephibosheth, the day he woke up, he probably thought like, well, he was just another day being lame. He never thought that the king was actually going to come to him and restore everything that was lost and provide for him and just give him exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And you know what? Our lives are not over, so that exceeding abundantly above is still coming down the road. Like, we can look back over the last couple of years, whether you've been saved or how long you've been in church. You can list all the good things that God has done for you, but you know, it's not even over yet. Yeah. You know, in John chapter 4, the best juice, the best wine was put out at the very end. You know what that meant? The best is yet to come. You know, in the Christian life, the best is always yet to come. You think it's good now, it only gets better hereafter. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great story. Thank you so much for King David and, of course, Mephibosheth and Ziba and what they exemplify to us. Help us, Lord, as your people, especially during this time in the month of December, as we think upon the birth of Christ. Lord, help us to have the same mentality as Mephibosheth and not think that we deserve anything. We don't deserve anything from your hand, Lord. We're so thankful for salvation that was gifted to us through Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'd help us to be thankful for what we have and shed a tear here and there just to think upon the goodness of God. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to look forward to all the things you're going to do in and through our church and in through our lives and continue to cultivate a heart of gratitude within us all to be thankful for what the King has done for us. We love you and we thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.